Well, turn your Bible to the Gospel according to Matthew, the 27th chapter. And if the Lord will help us, we'll try to bring you a message. One of the old Puritans preached a sermon from here that I was reading. Got a few thoughts from him. An old Puritan by the name of Thomas Adams. And he titled his message, Majesty in Misery. And he took his text from verse 51 and 52. Where it says, And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, from the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom. Showing that it was a divine miracle, that only God could do this. If man had torn the veil, he would have rent it from the bottom to the top. But God rent it from the top to the bottom. And it says that the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And then verse 52 adds something else. It says the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. And it tells us that they came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. What I want us to look at is those four things that are mentioned. Four miraculous things that are mentioned in verse 51 and 52. I want you to look at this. I want you to see it. I want you to see it for yourself and understand it in your own heart. Because here we have Christ in the very depths of his humility. No time will you find him any greater humiliated than at the time that he's nailed upon the cross of Calvary. And when you get down to the end of his way on the cross of Calvary, to that laying down of his life, his voluntary giving up of his life, his dying in a very voluntary way. That's the most humble time that we'll ever know Christ. He'll never be that humble again. Never will he be that humble again. Crucified once and for all for the sin of his people. Never to be subjected to such humility again. So here we find him in the very depths of his humility. But what I want you to see here yet, in the depths of this terrible humility of Christ, God is determined. He shall not be without eminent testimony of his divine power. And so he does this by calling up witnesses of senseless creatures. He hangs now, I say, on the cross, not dying but dead when this takes place. He hangs here, his enemies still insulting him. You know, they've shut out the lip and they've scoffed with their tongues. Their words still ringing very loudly and very clear. Where is now his God? You remember those words of the scoffers? He saved others. Let him save himself. I say this is humility. He hangs here bearing not only the wrath of the Almighty God, but also bearing the wicked reproach of men. Yet, now watch it now. His divinity appears. Right at this lowest point, his divinity rises up. His Godhood comes forth. He rends the veil. He shakes the earth. He breaks the rocks. And he raises the dead. What a mighty manifestation of deity. And I say that's at his lowest point. That's in his most humiliated state. Four glorious miracles are recorded here for your encouragement as God's people. I want you to watch these miracles. They take place simultaneously at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, either at the very time of his death or immediately after that death. These things take place. The veil is rent. And here's a mighty earthquake. Now, this is no small thing. I'm talking about an extraordinary thing. The earth literally shakes and quakes until not just the pebbles and the small rocks, but the huge rocks upon which the earth finds for itself a foundation. They split, and they rend, and they break in pieces. I don't think we can really imagine this thing. I don't think I've ever gotten hold of it. Just what happened in an extraordinary way at the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it with me for a little while. Let's take it one by one. First of all, the rending of the veil in the temple. Now, you know, I don't have to go into much explanation because you're familiar enough with the temple, the old tabernacle, to know that this veil was the partition between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. In Hebrews 9, look over there just for a moment. We'll get a little light out of the Hebrew letters. Beginning with verse number 1, and we'll read through verse 7. It says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And here he's talking about the holy place, the first compartment, the first room of the old tabernacle. The temple was made up by the same pattern. It had two compartments. It had the same furniture inside that the old tabernacle had. And so in that first room, as you went into the tabernacle or the temple, there was the candlestick, the golden candlestick. There was the table and the showbread, which is called, and this is called in the sanctuary, the first part of the sanctuary. And then it says after the second, that is the veil, where the partition was made. The tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, the holy place, or holiest of holies, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, that is, the tables of the law. And over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly, Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now, the apostle gives us a good overview of how that old tabernacle was set up, the furnishings thereof. And so, having that in mind, let's go a little bit further here. What do we have here in this rending of the veil? Well, I believe we have two or three things, but first of all, I think we have a confirmation of what Christ spoke on the cross just prior to this miracle of the rending of the veil. You say, what was that, Pastor? His last words. You know what his last words were? It is finished. In the Greek, it's just one word. It is finished. And in the Greek, that's a triumphant word. There's no sound of defeat at all there. It is finished. Victory. Triumph has come. That's what he was shouting out there. And the Bible says that he spake it with a loud voice. So what we have here is a confirmation of what Christ spoke in those words as he hung on the cross. The rending of the veil is nothing more but an echo of those words. When Christ shouted, "It is finished," then the veil rent from the top to the bottom, confirming his cry, confirming the victory. There's no more need for a veil. The way to the holy place has now been opened by Jesus Christ. That's what he said. That's what happened. This is the end put to all the ceremonial sacrifices. I say it's the end put to all ceremonial sacrifices. Sometimes I'm utterly ashamed of myself for some things I once embraced. The idea of the ultra-dispensationalist is a most foolish thing. Those who perpetrate the idea and publish the notion that one day the Jews are going to start back up those old ceremonial offerings over there in Jerusalem. That's a ridiculous thing. That's a foolish thing. Perish the thought. Christ said it's finished. It's over with. Purpose in Christ's coming was to bring an end to those ceremonial sacrifices. God will not tolerate them again. There won't be another temple built. And they certainly won't erect another altar and go back into that ceremonial law and begin to practice those things. It is finished. It's over with. He put an end to it. That's what he's saying here. I say that this was that very object to which all those sacrifices looked forward to. They set forth the shadow. And they spoke to this end, that in the fullness of time, God would send forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the curse of the law. That's the whole thing that those ceremonial laws spoke to. Therefore, now, presently, ceremonies are dead. I'm going to tell you something else. The law of ceremonies is deadly. Men who pick up and begin to seek to practice those ceremonies in religion and to establish religion upon ceremonies are deadly men, bringing deadly souls under its deadly doctrine. No, sir, it's over with. The law, without the gospel, is absolutely empty. Now that's so. The law without the gospel is absolutely empty. You see, the law finds only its fullness in the gospel. Only in the gospel does the law find its fullness. Look at Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 9 just for a moment. Galatians 4:9. Paul is rebuking these people. Why? Because they've fallen back under some of the principles of that old ceremonial law. Someone convinced them that Christ was not enough. That grace is not the full answer to man's need. Someone convinced them that you must have Christ and something else. And so they submitted themselves to the ceremonial circumcision. And Paul is rebuking them. He says, but now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days, months, times, and years. And he says, I'm afraid of you. I really am afraid of you. I say to you that the law without the gospel is a deadly thing. The law without the gospel is a killer. It destroys men's souls. It doesn't give life. It was never intended to give life. The law had its purpose of driving men or leading men to Christ and nothing else. And Christ said, it is finished. And when he said, it is finished, he meant that an end had come to the ceremonial sacrifices. All those sacrifices did was speak to the coming and the first advent of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Once he had come and once he had died, they have their fulfillment in him. Look at John chapter 4. I think this is speaking to that very thing right here, where the woman that Christ is dealing with at Sychar makes mention that our fathers, she said in verse 20, worshipped in this mountain, and ye, that is you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. See, she's affixing the matter of worship to a place. They had the idea that in those days there could be no worship if it was not affixed to a place. And that was so under the Old Testament. God designated a place to be worshipped. He established his place of worship, his form of worship, the means whereby men must worship him. All of those things were given to those people in those days. But look what the Lord Jesus says about that and about the coming new dispensation of the gospel. He says in verse number 21, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But look at this. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now look at this. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And what he's speaking to here is those that worship God must worship God in the spirit of the gospel and in the truth of the gospel. The gospel which Jesus Christ so accomplished in his death and passion on the cross of Calvary. The spirit of the gospel, not the dead letter of the gospel. You know, Paul speaks about that over there, and I forget exactly in which particular letter, but he speaks about the letter killeth, but the spirit makes alive. And I looked at that thing for years thinking that he was talking about the letter of the law and the spirit of God. But if you'll look at that and carefully study it, he's not talking about it. He's talking about the letter of the gospel. And he's talking about the spirit of the gospel. The spirit of the gospel makes alive. The letter of the gospel is just as deadly as the law is. You can learn the letter of the gospel and never know the spirit of the gospel. That's important. All right, let's look back here again. Look at Romans 10 and verse 4 just for a moment. Well, let me quote it for you. Paul said the Jews went about seeking to establish a righteousness of their own. And then in verse 4 of Romans 10, he says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. That's what this speaks to here. When the veil was rent from top to bottom, it was telling the world, Jews and Gentiles alike, that there was an end of any idea of righteousness by the law of God. Christ is the end of it. He fulfilled the ceremonial law by coming forth and offering himself a sacrifice for sin. But also, it says he is the end of the law for righteousness. The moral law is to be taken into consideration. He kept the moral law purely and perfectly, did he not? He satisfied the moral law on our behalf for the innumerable breaches that you and I had made against it by becoming a curse for you and I. Therefore, having satisfied divine justice and answered to the law of God which called for the death of the sinner, he brought an end to its charges against us, don't. That's the reason that Paul could teach us in the Roman letter that those who have been saved by the grace of God are no longer under the curse of the law. The law has no more demands upon us. Christ has fulfilled them. Well, coming back to the ceremonial law, he not only kept the moral law purely and perfectly and satisfied it on our behalf concerning the enormous, innumerable breaches that you and I had made against it by standing in our stead and in our room by being made a curse for us, he also fulfilled, I say, the ceremonial law in that he extinguished that law by the sacrifice of himself. You see, it was he who gave those ceremonies their beginning, and it's he who brings them to their ending. In other words, he's the Alpha and Omega of all that law. And he brought it to a dead end. Well, another passage of Scripture, too, that'll help you thinking on this. If you look in the Colossian letter, in the second chapter, and in the 14th verse, he says concerning what Christ did on our behalf in his cross work, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. The handwriting of ordinances here is specifically speaking to the ceremonial law. And he says that he blotted out those ordinances that was against us. They weren't for us, they were against us. He says, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. Where did he put it? Nailing it to his cross. And then he says, in having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, that is, in his cross. Look down at verse 20 of this same chapter. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ, that is, if you be crucified with Christ, and in a legal sense, according to the Scriptures, God's people have been crucified with Christ. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. So we have been crucified with Christ. And Paul, speaking of that, says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ, from the rudiments, that is, the rudimentary teachings, the rules and regulations of men. It's an awful crime against the gospel for men to establish rules and regulations and impose those rules and regulations upon Christ's free men. That's so. That's terrible. I think I've been guilty of this before. God forbid that I should be again. But God's people have a liberty in Christ. And they ought to be given the opportunity to follow Christ in that liberty. Somebody says, oh, but if you don't impose rules and regulations, they'll fall off the deep end. No, they won't if they're Christ. They will not if they belong to Christ. I don't have to police the flock of God. They've got a shepherd that watches them. They've got a shepherd that keeps them. They've got a shepherd that guides them. They've got the spirit of that shepherd in their hearts. If they go off the deep end and fall into sin, may it be. It just proves what John said in his first letter. They manifest themselves that they never were of the children of God. Paul is rebuking such a thing as this. He says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments, that is, the rudimentary teachings of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? These are the very things that Christ brought an end to. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Look at this. Which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. And he goes on to say, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. Not spirit worship, but will worship. Soulish worship. And humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Let the Romans practice that, but not God's people. God's people have been delivered from that. That's what this rending of the veil is all about over here. That's what this bringing to an end of the law of God is all about. That's what the very words of Christ, when he cried, it is finished, is all about. Thank God for it. I like what Augustine said. He calls such people that practice such things diggers in the graves of the dead for putrefied and rotten relics. That's what they are. Diggers in the graves of the dead for putrefied and rotten relics. They won't help you one bit. They'll rob you of the blessings of God. Follow Christ and love Christ. Worship God for what he did for us in the accomplishments of redemption. Look at this now. Second thing that this rending of the veil signified. It signified that the way into the holies, that is, the Holy of Holies, has been opened once and for all. I mean, the veil was rent, torn apart from top to bottom. Not to be mended and patched and put back together and used again. God did not intend for the veil to be once again used. It was a show signifying that the way into the Holy of Holies had been made once and for all for the people of God. You know how that, as I explained a while ago, that tabernacle and temple was made up in those two compartments. But the entire structure itself had actually three compartments. There was an outer court with a fence around it. And that outer court was the place where the people brought their sacrifices. They brought them to the east gate of the tabernacle of the temple, and they offered them there, or identified themselves with them, and the priest offered them on the altar of God. Now, inside the first compartment of the old tabernacle and temple itself, that is, the first sanctuary, only the priest and the Levites ministered. The people were not allowed to go there. And then in the third part, that is, behind that veil, in the Holy of Holies, only the high priest was allowed to go there. And that just once a year, on the Day of Atonement, to offer the blood upon the mercy seat. So the veil signifies something. It signifies the flesh of Christ. As that old tabernacle and its structure, and that old temple and its structure, typified heaven itself. You know, there's three compartments to heaven. There's a heaven, which is our atmosphere that we breathe, where the clouds and the fowls fly. Then there's that second heaven, where the stars are, where the moon and sun is set, where the psalmist said in Psalm 19, the sun makes its circuit from one end of heaven to the other. And then there's that third heaven that those Russian astronauts have affirmed that there's no such thing. They went out there and said they didn't see God, so there's no God. Well, they didn't get far enough. Man will never get far enough unless he's in the blood of Jesus Christ. There is a third heaven, and that's the heaven of God's glory. So you see how that tabernacle and temple typified the heaven, or the three compartments of heaven. Well, the veil, I say, signified the flesh of Christ. The rending of the veil, on the other hand, signified his crucifixion, by which is made an entrance into heaven, or into the heaven of God's glory. And you see this also in the Hebrew letter. Look over here in Hebrews chapter 10. Look at Hebrews 10, and then verse 9. Look there. He says, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." I don't think that's what I'm looking for there. Now let's look back here in chapter 9. Maybe it's 9:10. No, that's not it either. Well, let's pass over. But he's speaking here concerning the entrance into the heaven of God's glory, which the apostle in the Hebrew letter shows us. Of course, the old Holy of Holies was the typification of. But looking just a little bit further, there's a twofold blessing here that I want to leave with you before we move into the next miracle. And that, first of all, is there should absolutely be no fear, according to what we read here, according to the message conveyed from the rending of the veil from top to bottom, that there should be no fear on the part of any person who has a true saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ of being shut out of heaven. No possibility. The veil has been rent from top to bottom to assure our hearts that we have entrance into the heaven of God's glory. But another thing, we also have an encouragement here. Because now, in that Christ, in His satisfaction of the law of God, and putting to an end the law of God, both ceremonial and morally, that is, the moral law being brought to an end as far as its curse is upon us, that being accomplished, Christ has opened the way into the heaven of God's glory, and you and I have access by His grace, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Wherein that we can come boldly before the throne of grace and seek mercy and find grace in time of need. That's an encouragement to us. The veil was rent in order that it might be opened to the people of God, wherein that they have access into His holy place. All right, look on here just for a moment. The next thing says the earth did quake. You know, the law was both instituted and again renewed with an earthquake. I say it was instituted by the show of an earthquake. You read that in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 18. And then I say it was renewed. It was renewed in the day of Elijah the prophet. When Elijah stood at Mount Horeb, and there, as the Almighty God manifested Himself to him and confirmed His promises to the prophet, we're told that God not only appeared to him in a whirlwind, in a fire, but also that the earth did quake. I say that was a renewing of the law to the prophet. Therefore, when the Lord of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He died, the earth quaked, that the ministration of righteousness might not be less glorious than the ministration of death. It has the same witness. The creation of God did shake. And we learn two or three things from this. When this earthquake took place, the first thing that I perceive here is the fierceness of the wrath of God upon sin and sinners. You say, what do you mean, Pastor? I say, by this, God threatened the utter overthrow of those bloodthirsty, blood-guilty wretches who crucified the blessed Redeemer. The only thing that forbade it was God's covenant mercy. God being in covenant with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the covenant head, having accomplished all the pleasure of God the Father in the redemption of His people, showed that He could have, if He pleased, overthrow in an utter way all of those blood-guilty, blood-thirsty wretches that put His Son to death. He shook the earth as a testimony to His omnipotence. And I say it was a threat that was only not carried through because of the mercy in the covenant of that great redemption. In other words, God shows us what He can do in His omnipotence in the punishing of sinners. He shook the earth. And the earth did quake, and it did rend in two. Great, massive openings, I believe, took place at that time. And He could have, as He did in the day of Moses, when Korah and the princes that followed Korah in their rebellion against Moses went up against the man of God, and in the wrath of God, God showed forth His power by opening up the earth and swallowing up those rebels against His authority. He could have done the same thing right here. I say mercy in that covenant only forbidding. The second thing that we learn here is the awfulness of the nature of sin. What do you mean, Pastor? I'm talking about the enormous weight of sin that was placed upon Jesus Christ. Oh, what a weight. We can't imagine. I'm talking about He rolled up, as it were, one massive ball of all the iniquities, all the sins, all the wretchedness, all of the rebellious crimes of all of the elect of God, brought it over to Calvary's brow and placed it upon the shoulders of His Son that He might bear it away. And the weight of that sin was so enormous that the earth literally shook from it. And then another thing. You know, from what we see right here, we ought to learn this. That nothing on earth is immovable if the earth itself be movable. You ever think about that? God shows us that in this lesson here. Absolutely nothing on earth is immovable. How do you see that, Pastor? If God can move this earth, certainly nothing on earth is stable. Is that not right? Then God forbid that we should put our stock, our hope, our rest in anything on this earth. God forbid that we should put our hope in anything outside of the Lord of glory. He can move all things that we establish ourselves upon. So we've had days of great grace and temporal mercy, hadn't we? We have plenty. I was talking to a fellow just recently. He's talking about, he said, don't tell me about the good old days. This fellow's probably 10 or 12 years my senior, and he came through the Depression, remembers it vividly. He knew what it was like even before the Depression. He said when the Depression came, the people here in Douglas County, in Douglasville, were so poor, they didn't even know there was a Depression going on. He said, we were as poor could be, and yet we had more than the sure enough poor folks. He's talking about those folks in those cotton mill villages who were locked in. They couldn't get out. They were in situations that were just there. They just lived with it. They survived in it. They existed in it. He said, I remember the time when I was a boy walking down that dirt road over there. It was a dirt road then where that new Kroger superstore is going in, Fairburn Road, down by Gable Sporting Goods. I remember when the road stopped off there, the paved road stopped off at the old hospital, and it was dirt from there to the Chattahoochee River before he went into Fulton County. He said he remembered walking down that road, and there's a field where they tended, farmed on the right down there. And he said as a boy, he saw one day four men working in that field, and one of them jumped a rabbit. And he said meat was so precious in that day that a rabbit didn't have a chance. They didn't shoot it. They ran it down. Now that's poor, isn't it? Those were the good old days. that people talk about sometimes. We live in a day of plenty. God's been merciful to us in the temporal sense. We ought to be grateful and take it not for granted, because God can shake it all right out from under you and put you right back to where those good old days were. He can do it. He's the God of this thing. He can shake it. If He can shake the entire earth and move it, never dream, my sin, my friend, so foolish a thing that anything that you put your hope in this world is unmovable. All right. Right quickly. The third thing. The rocks rent. Giving us two things to consider right quickly. Number one, this speaks of the power and efficacy of the new dispensation of the gospel that was being inaugurated at this particular time. As His death and passion, or as the death and passion of Christ broke in pieces the very foundations of this earth, so the preaching of the death and passion of Jesus Christ will rend and break in pieces stony hearts of sinners. I've always said that the hardest rock in this world to break is the heart of a sinner, an unconverted sinner. You're talking about an impenetrable thing. That's impossible. You can take a natural rock, a huge rock, a massive rock, and you can weld enough power to rend that thing. You can break it. Man can do that. He's doing it every day. But my friend, man wells not enough power to rend the heart of an unconverted sinner. But the gospel can. The gospel preached in the power of the Holy Ghost can break any heart that God chooses to break. And I believe this may speak to that. Here's a new dispensation being brought in. It's the gospel dispensation. And as in the death and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, literally the rocks of this earth did rend, so the Lord Jesus Christ is encouraging our heart that the gospel of the grace of God, preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, shall rend the hearts and break to pieces, that is, the stony hearts of sinners. You know, as the rod of Moses was able, by the smiting of Horeb, by the smiting of the rock, that's what he did. He walked up to that huge stony mountain and God said, smite the rock and it'll give you water. And Moses reached back with his rod and smote the rock, and it rimmed the rock, separated the mountain. And literally, rivers of water came gushing out of that mountain. Had to be rivers of water, not trickling streams and small springs and fountains, but rivers of water came out. There were millions of people that had to be watered, and millions of cattle that had to be watered. This enormous amount of water came out of that mountain. And he did it by smiting the rock, Brother Donald, with his rod. I'll tell you, if God is pleased, He can take the rod of the gospel and smite the hardest heart, the most impenitent heart. God can smite it with the rod of the gospel, and my friend, that heart will break forth and rivers of penitent tears will gush forth. All God has to do it, Tommy. Never has there been a heart any harder than this old sinner's heart. Never has there been more pride than was in this old sinner's heart. And yet I remember the day that the gospel smote this rock and brought up this rock, and tears of repentance poured forth out of that stone. God can do it. Bless His holy name. And I say, blessed is the man whose impenitent heart is thus broken For as the psalmist said in Psalm 51 in verse 17, the broken heart the Lord will not despise. Another thing right quickly, the awful hardness of heart of the Jews is also manifested here. Someone thinks that phenomenal things, terrible judgments, will turn the hearts of men. Not so. Not so. Won't do it. Won't do it. Some of these, what we call buzzard Baptists, they seize upon the opportunity of catching an old sinner down on his sick bed, don't they? They think if they can get that sinner on his sick bed, they'll gather around like a bunch of vultures, a bunch of buzzards, you know, trying to bring him to the Lord. I ain't had no success there. I've tried it. I've got some yeses out of fellas, but wasn't any lasting success. No lasting fruit. Not saying God can't do it. God can do anything he wants to do. But that doesn't do it. That doesn't do it. The sad case of a man won't break his heart. He might mellow down under it. But if God don't take away the old stony heart and put within him a new heart, you'll be ever and forever the same. Just won't do it. Won't do it. Didn't change these Jews, did it? Man alive, somebody said if this took place in my day, I'd run to God. They didn't run to God, did they? Didn't strike a bit of fear in them. They was let out 3 days later going on with their same old conspiracy against the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't it? Yes, sir. No, sir, this shows us the awful hardness of their hearts. The earth rent her stones at the cruel death of Jesus, but the nation of the Jews remained unmoved. It wasn't until the day of Pentecost that there was any move at all in those people. And what did it? Preaching the gospel in the power of the Holy Ghost. God was pleased to bless him. 3,000 souls fell in repentance and came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Gospel, that's the only thing, isn't it? Gospel in the hands of the Holy Spirit. The only thing going to change sinners. Well, last of all, the graves were open. And many bodies of the saints, it says, which slept arose. And went into the city and so forth. O blessed death of deaths, which vanquished death. That's what we have here. That giant. Oh, that awful creature. Is subdued, and the graves fly open, and the dead go out. That's the power of Jesus Christ. Look at this. Here's a pledge to all living saints. Every one of us have a pledge here. That one day the grave met defeat. That's right. One day the grave met defeat. Death was destroyed. The grave now has a victory. Where is it? It's in Jesus Christ. It's in the resurrection. And he is the resurrection. It's in him. All the dead, you'll notice here, do not rise, but it says many. It says many, and it says only saints. Only saints. I say this was just a pledge. That's it. That's all. Just a pledge. Many, not all of them, many, and the many that rose were only saints, tell me, only saints. That's all that came out. Now the rest reserved to the day of the general resurrection, when God will call up all men before his judgment. Judgment will be set. The dead in Christ shall rise first, but then all men, will be called up before him in that day. When he summons the dead to rise, they'll rise. Just like when he called to Lazarus specifically for Lazarus to come out of that tomb. One day he'll call and he'll make no distinction. He'll call all the dead out of the graves. He's the conqueror of it. He's the victor over it. Well, I must close. I must finish. And I want to conclude with just this word. Here we have the fact, or that fact, God never leaves himself without witness. We say that, don't we? Look at this. While frightened disciples flee for a place of hiding, while obstinate Jews refuse to bow their obstinate wills to Christ and glorify God, God raises senseless creatures. Senseless creatures. The earth. The veil in the temple. Rocks that were rent in two. He raises senseless creatures as preachers of his deity. They're proclaiming that this is God. This is God that's been put to death here today. This is God. And none less than God. That's what they're preaching. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what did he say on one occasion when someone was trying to hush the crowd from their praises? Why, he said, if these should hold their praises, if they should be silenced, he said, why, the very rocks would cry. And that's so. Now, what we have here, praise be unto God.